This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speakers' blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio.
Maybe I'll begin by telling you about the Sunday school lesson I once attended, and you will be able to hear that this was a Sunday school lesson that left a real impression on my mind, because I remember it for such, I've remembered it for such a long time. But I was sitting there in the Sunday school class, and the teacher came forward the one day, and in his hand he had a banknote. I don't remember exactly what banknote it was, but in my mind it was a considerable sum of money. It was probably 10 rands in those days. You could almost fill your car's tank with that in those days, believe it or not. But there he stood with this money, this banknote in his hand. And as he began to speak to the kids, he said to the kids, "You know what? You can take this banknote and you can tear it in half. And if you've just got the bigger half of this banknote, you can take it to the bank and they will replace it for you for the correct value." And we thought, that's great. So he tore the banknote in half. And of course the kids were saying, "Whoa, you know, what is he doing? He's tearing the money in half." And then he said, "You know what? I can even take the smaller half of the banknote and I can set it alight, I can burn it. And I can take that bigger half to the bank and they will still give me the other half of the banknote." So he took out a lighter and he burnt the small half of the banknote. And of course, by now we weren't quite sure if this is true or not. And here's this money going up in smoke. We couldn't believe that the guy was actually burning the money. And then he said to us, "And there's something else. If I take this money and I light this half of the money, it will also burn. And if I go back to the bank, they won't give me anything in exchange." And you know what he did? He burnt the money. I could not believe what I was seeing with my eyes. I couldn't believe that the guy would stand there in front of this group of people asking us, "What would you do with this money if you had it?" And we all thinking, "Ah, we'd buy this and we would buy that." But he burnt the money up right in front of us. And he dropped it he had a waste paper basket and he held it there. And the whole thing got consumed before our very eyes. And you know, that guy, when he began to speak to us after he burnt the money, he said to us, "Can you believe that all of you are sitting here staring at me with these big eyes, so concerned about this money that I've just burnt?" And then he mentioned a statistic about how many people have died and gone to hell while he was busy burning that banknote. He had a statistic on how many people die in that period of time. And that stunned us. We realized, you know what, here we are, these little idolaters, sitting looking at this money and seeing it as a tragedy that this preacher is burning money just as an illustration for Sunday school kids, and we don't even give a hoot about the fact that how many thousands of people died and went to hell and are consumed in hell while the guy was consuming that banknote. And I want to just turn your attention to Genesis chapter 6 today, and this message that I'm going to deliver to you today has been on my heart for a long time. This has been a message that has been burning and smoldering inside of me for a number of years. It's been something that's been forming. And I must confess that as I've prepared this message, it hasn't come out the way I originally intended it to come out. Because, you know, when you study the word pretty much tells you where to go. So today, it's not quite what I had in mind, but this is the message that the Lord desires me to deliver to you today. Genesis chapter 6. And I'll just read from the beginning there at verse 1. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1. "When men began to increase in number on earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. Verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Take note of verse 6. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. You know, as I read through Genesis and I come to that verse, I always have to stop, because that verse is a stunning verse. It is a verse that stops me. I think of the Lord. I think of God Almighty being grieved and his heart being filled with pain. If you look at the New Testament and you read the Greek language, often when you find this word filled, like Ephesians chapter 5, being filled with the Holy Spirit, it has the sense of being controlled or dominated by that thing, being dominated or controlled by the Spirit. As in that chapter, a person who is drunk is dominated or controlled by the effects of wine. So he's speaking about being controlled. And I'm not sure if all of that is, you know, appears in the Hebrew text. But what he's speaking about is the heart of God being so filled with pain that it has a significant effect on the things that he is busy doing, on the things that he is about to do. And I don't know about you, but when I think of God Almighty being grieved, and I think of the heart of God being filled with pain, it is a thought, it's a moment to stop and consider something that is important. The text is conveying something important. Something that we need to think about. Something we need to spend a moment to just consider and stew in. If you have a look at the words that this text is using, verse 6, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on earth. When we're speaking about grief, we're speaking about a word that comes from this Arabic root, which actually refers to panting like a horse. Like a horse that's been running. And as the horse stops, you can imagine the rider dismounting from the horse. And the horse is standing there with his rib cage flaring and his nostrils breathing in air. And the horse is panting. And you know the snorting noise that horses make? This word grieve actually comes from the Arabic root that refers to that action that horses do. And so, of course, in the ancient world, as you're reading about God being grieved, that word rings a bell in the mind. God, the effect that what God was looking at had that type of, it manifested in that type of reaction from God. It's as if God is snorting or breathing, as if God is gasping for air because of something that has just happened. And how descriptive this heavy breathing or this snorting or this gasping for breath, how descriptive this is of true grief. How terrible it is when an emotional state comes upon you because something has happened to you that causes you to just gasp for air. And it's as if your body is just drawing air in because it is preparing to handle something that is so hard that you know that you cannot deal with it. So this word was very descriptive for the ancient reader. And it is actually to be in a state where you deeply regret something that has happened. It's as if you want to reach into the past and undo something that has happened. I'm not saying that God wanted to undo what he'd done. But I'm saying that in our case, when you're filled with grief, it's as if you want to reach back to some event or something that took place. You want to do something different because you just cannot handle the reality of this thing that has happened. It is to be in the state where you are in sorrow over something that another person has done or something that has happened to another person. When you look at that, it's as if you just want to keep saying, oh no, oh no. Look what has happened. Look what has unfolded here before my eyes. Look what has transpired. And it's a tragedy. It's something that you deeply regret. So we're thinking of God saying that he's grieved. We're thinking of God looking at a situation that has had an effect upon him. And I just don't know how to explain it any more than the text actually does. God was grieved. We cannot say that he wanted to undo it, because God doesn't undo it, and God can do anything. For God's purposes, he continues, but he is in the state that can be called grief. It is beyond our minds to fathom that God Almighty can be in the state of grief. And it says there, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. And as we look at the heart of God being filled with pain, we're speaking again of a reality, looking at a reality that is hard to bear. It is something that is so difficult that we just want to say, no, 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 this cannot be. Yet you have to face this. You have to look at the situation and you have to go on day after day. You have to endure this. It gives rise. Pain is that which gives rise in the heart to an outcry or a protest. If you look at the way this word is used, it is speaking of a sense of outrage when you look at something that has happened. And this really describes what God is doing. He's looking at the state of life, human life on earth, and it's as if he's saying, no! How can this be? How is it that you can live in this state before God Almighty? How is it that you can just go on day after day after day living like this? And in God's heart is pain. There's the state of outrage. And he must endure this hardship. And this pain goes down to the very core of your person. Because in the very core of your person, in your heart, you have sustained an injury. There's some damage that has been done in the heart. And you must endure that. It's something that will not go away. That's what makes pain so difficult to endure, because it goes on and it goes on and it goes on and it goes on. It is something that as you handle that pain, that the time issue is what makes pain so difficult. It's something that you can't just say, okay, I've had enough pain now, it can go away. Because it doesn't. Pain doesn't go away like that. Pain takes time for it to go away. And here in the heart of God, you've got a pain and a hurt and an injury that will not go away. In fact, if you look at the original word again in the Hebrew for this word pain, it actually refers, if you look at the roots where these words come from, it refers to something that could be compared to cutting. Like a person cutting wood, or somebody cutting stone or grinding through stone. And you can see how this word pain came about. When the ancient Hebrew would hear this word in Genesis chapter 6, and the heart of God is filled with pain, immediately they think, oh, it's as if the heart of God is being cut or sawn through, as one would saw through a log or saw through a piece of stone or chip through a piece of stone in order to make that piece of wood or stone something that you want it to be. It has that sort of grinding, abrasive, uncomfortable, unpleasant sensation to it. So when the heart of God is filled with pain, that is the picture that comes in mind. You've got that picture of the horse breathing heavily. You've got the picture of a person cutting through something that is resisting that cutting. And you can just see that God is describing his heart, is describing his reaction to what he's seeing as something totally unpleasant. Something shocking. Something terrible. And he cannot describe this to anybody else. Who will understand? Who will understand when God says, this is what is going on in my heart? How can he come to any individual who's fallen into sin in this world and say to them, this is what is going on in my heart? Because the fallen man just looks at him and says, huh? What's the issue? We don't understand. This is way above my head. So this pain and this grief is in the heart of God. It is as if the scene before your eyes continues to assault you day by day by day. It's an assault and an insult to the person who's feeling that pain. It is when the hurt of your heart pervades every single area of your life. It is when the pain in your heart not only reaches to every person around you, the way you deal with those individuals around you, doesn't just go into those relationships, it goes into your memories, and it goes and it finds memories, and those memories come back, and those memories bring you pain. It even goes into inanimate objects, things that you touch, things that you look at, the way that you deal with things. Some things are precious, some things are not. Some things have such memories attached to them that pain changes the way in which you touch some things. It changes the way in which you relate to different people. It changes the way you think about the future. Changes the way in which you think about the past. Pain changes things. Pain affects every single area of your life in some way. And I can think of God. I can think of God looking upon the scene that is before Him that we've been reading in these first six verses, and His heart is filled with pain. There's nothing about this scene that brings Him joy anymore. And we might ask, why is it that God is so pained? What has brought about this reaction in the heart of God? What has had such a dramatic effect on such a great and immovable heart? And that we have to answer that question by looking at the fact that at the core of this pain, at the core of this sorrow, at the core of this grief in the heart of God, is the issue of sin. It is what God has been witnessing in these first few chapters of Genesis. After that glorious creation, after that wonderful scene, God and man walking in perfect fellowship in the Garden of Eden, and now this huge tragedy of the fall. This huge tragedy of man's rebellion against God. And it's not just the actions. It's not just the things that the people are doing, but it's the longings in the heart of those individuals. You know, you can have a relationship with somebody else. And that person can do most of the things right. They can smile at the right time. They can do the things that make you happy. They can find out what makes you smile. They can cook food for you. They can wash your clothes for you. They can wash your car for you. They can dig holes in the garden. They can mow your lawn. They can wash your windows. They can do anything for you. Yet you can see inside of that person's heart is an attitude of rebellion. You can see that there's something about that person that makes them do that. Maybe they're doing it because you're paying them. And they really don't want to do it. And inside the heart of God, you can see this pain because at the core of this individual, this race of individuals that he's looking at, is a principle that is driving them away from God. The human race has turned their backs on Him. We don't want to know about God. There's so many texts. I think of Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one has gone in his own way. We've wandered away from God. We turned our backs on Him. Romans chapter 1 calls us God haters. Inside of the heart is that principle that says anything but God. Just recently I was speaking to two guys. I was doing some evangelism. And as I was speaking to these two guys, I said to them, now just answer this question for me. Now we were speaking about the issue of pornography. These guys were struggling with pornography. And I said to them, okay, you can understand what it's like when you find yourself on a website where you shouldn't be. You can find yourself on your cell phone looking at stuff you shouldn't look at. It's easy. You know, somebody can catch you out and you feel ashamed. And I said to these guys, tell me how often it has happened that you've been sitting there at your computer and your wife is lying in bed and she's saying, hey, come to bed. It's time that we, you know, catch up on some sleep. Come, we want to cuddle together. You know, I'm looking for you. I'm waiting for you. How often has it happened that you've said to your wife, oh no, I'm sorry, I got into the Word and I just couldn't get out? How often has it been such a temptation for you to open your Bible that it has been something that has caused trouble in your marriage? That you've been there and you just can't get out until your wife is saying, no, come, that's enough. And they're saying, no, actually it's never happened to me. I don't love the Word enough. And I said, yeah, you can see the truth of Romans chapter 1 where it says God haters. We don't have a problem with loving God too much and loving the Word so much that it begins to cause us trouble in the relationships around us. I don't know about you, but that's my personal experience in life. I struggle. I'm a sinner. I'm a fallen guy. And I struggle to find delight in the Word of God. I've got to drive myself back to the Word until the Word revives me and draws out of my heart worship for God. I've got to beg God to draw worship out of my heart because it's such a cold heart. And these men agreed with me. They said, yeah, you're right. We don't slip into the Word of God like we slip into pornography. It's not as attractive. Yes, we all agree. And as God is looking at man, He's looking at something in the heart of man. It's that principle that drags the heart of man away from God in any direction but to God. like Meatloaf's song, I'll do anything for love, but I won't do that. And I will do anything, we will find anything, write in your diary, go cut your fingernails, just to postpone the moment of sitting down and doing some serious Bible study. And isn't it tragic that that drive, that yearning in the heart is away from God, like the bowling ball that will always go skew in the wrong direction. And as God looks at this, his heart is grieved. And he's filled with pain, and he's looking at men who are warped. You remember the Greek word for sin, homartia, bent, going the wrong way, heading in the wrong direction. That's what we like. We're going in the wrong way, and that is what is causing grief in the heart of God. And when he says here in these first few verses, that verse, chapter 6 verse 1, when men began to increase in number on earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful and they married any of them they chose. It's not wrong to marry. It's not the actual marriage that is on the heart of God. It's not getting married or men seeing women as beautiful that is troubling God. It is like the Lord Jesus said there in Matthew chapter 24. You remember he was quoting this very thing when he was speaking about, just like in the days of Noah, people marrying and giving in marriage, eating and drinking, having a party and doing their own thing. The Lord Jesus is pinpointing what the heart of man is like there. He's saying it's not about the eating thing. It's not about the drinking. It's not about getting married or not getting married. It's about what is going on in the heart of the individual where he will take whatever he pleases. And that's what the text says here. Well, they married any of them they chose. There, verse 2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. It was just this lawless, couldn't be bothered about what God has to say in Genesis 2 about the marriage principle, and men just did whatever they pleased. It is about this. Like the rhino in the Jungle Doctor stories, I'll do what I like, when I like, and how I like, and nobody's going to stop me. You know the rhino who says that? You've read Paul White's Rhino Rumblings or any of the Jungle Doctor stories. That's what's going on. They're saying, I will do whatever I please. Who cares what God thinks? It's my life, like Billy Joel sings, and I will do whatever I please with it. Don't try and get in my way. I'm not injuring anybody. It's just me that's affected. There's no consequence to somebody else. And you can see that the heart of God is grieved and it's filled with pain because of the fact that the heart of man is turned against him and his actions are a result of that change in the heart. They're doing so, they're doing all of the things, all of the blessed things that God has given them outside of the framework that God has established in Genesis chapter 2 for marriage. You'll remember that. One man, one woman for the life of or the shortest lasting member of that partnership, that marriage. And this is in total contrast to our created state. Total contrast to, it's a change that involves indescribable loss when the heart of man turns against the living God. God is the only object worthy of honor and praise and worship. And now we've turned away and we've come to worship other things, things that cannot satisfy. This is an absolute tragedy, a loss of beauty in humankind, absolute loss of beauty. It is an absolute loss of quality, a loss of function, a loss of value. It is a loss of harmony. It is a loss of joy. It's a loss of satisfaction. It is a loss in all senses. When God looks at man turning around away from the most glorious being in the universe and infinitely beyond and saying, no, we'd rather have this. My heart is calling me to this or that, to this woman, then that woman and that woman, eating and drinking myself into a coma. God is saying, what are you doing? What is this that you've chosen? It's not as if there's some wisdom in that at all. It's just an absolute folly for the heart of man to set its affections on something other than God. Not only is it a loss, not only is the human race losing the glorious God, but the human race has plunged itself into an unquenchable fire of yearning for dark perversions that nobody's forcing them to do. It's like Paul Washer, I remember he spoke on Romans chapter 6 once, and he was speaking about a man, or let's say he was speaking about a pig eating out of the pig slop bucket. Some of you have probably heard this sermon. And as the pig is eating there, he's saying, imagine that in a moment you could go to that pig and change him into a refined human being. Let's say you could just change his nature in an instant. And that pig, what would that pig do? Would he continue to eat out of the pig slop bucket? Or would he pull his face out and say, "Whoa, what am I doing?" And that is what is going on in the heart of God. You're saying, "What are you doing? You are a human being made in the image of God, but you've got your head buried in the bucket of the pigs, feasting on things that are not worthy to be eaten." And these things are destructive. These things are harmful. These things are distasteful. These things are wrong. It is the moral sewerage that men have chosen to feast on, using God's blessings that He's given us in this life outside of the framework that God has chosen for them. We're destroying ourselves. It is like the addict who takes a pull after pull, or shot after shot, or snort after snort, and eventually he's destroyed himself so that he cannot even function in society anymore. He cannot even hear the gospel and understand it because he lives on his own planet. He's removed himself from the realm where the gospel can reach him. What an absolute tragedy. And I want to say that there's even a further level to this tragedy. A further level to this tragedy, and what is causing grief and pain in the heart of God is that man is oblivious to this. We cannot even see the tragedy. And I'm telling you, you can be sitting here in your seat here today. You can be unregenerate, you can be unsaved, you can be a person who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you can actually say, "It doesn't matter. I don't really see the danger." It's like those three men, who was it? Sloth, Simple and Presumption, hey? In Pilgrim's Progress, lying on the ground there, and Christian comes up to them and says, "Watch out, man, there's a lion on the loose here, and he's roaming around looking for people to devour." And they look up and they say, "Oh, I don't see any danger. That looks quite safe to me." And they go back to sleep. And you can be sitting here today and not even be aware of the tragedy that your life is. Living before God in this state, having lost out on the eternal God, and being involved in dangerous pursuits that are destroying you even as you sit here, and be totally unaware, blissfully unaware, happy and contented to live your life apart from God and in the dangers of this lifestyle. That is terrible. God is the only person who can see the true magnitude of this disaster. Even you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how much time you spent in the Word of God, you cannot grasp the magnitude of this disaster. You cannot see what has caused this violent reaction in the heart of God, where He's grieved and His heart is filled with pain. You just can't see it. I wish I could see it more. I wish I could see the true nature of this tragedy, so that when we preach the Word, we would preach like Richard Baxter said, preaching to dying men as if sure never to preach again. May God grant us the ability to see this tragedy so that it would lay hold of our hearts and we would look up to God and see the state that we are really in. And that is the terrible thing about grief, is it not? That the only person who can bear that grief is the person who has been grieved. You can explain to somebody what grief is like. You can explain what is happening in your heart, and you can say, "This, when I'm thinking like this, then I feel like this." But it's only the person who's grieved who can truly grasp the depths and the weight of that grief. And here we've got the Almighty God, the endless, boundless God, whose heart is filled with pain. What kind of a pain is that? What kind of a grief is that? And what kind of a tragedy is it that has brought the heart of God to that state? I want to tell you that as I've thought about these things, it just stretches beyond the limits of my imagination what it was that God saw that has brought him to this state. We know what brings us to a state of grief. We know the kind of tragedies that we face in life that bring us to the state of grief. But what was it in the heart of God? How bad and how desperate is the state of a sinner in his sin that has brought God to this point? This loss, if you look at chapter 2 verse 16, is called death. We see what God said, remember in chapter 2 verse 16 of Genesis, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. And as God looks at man in the state where his heart is turned away from the living God, he's looking at the state of death. Men and women have died spiritually. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ the Savior, you are dead in sin. As Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 teaches us, dead in sins and trespasses, unable to see the danger of your situation, unable to see the glorious God. If you remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, unless a man is born again, he just cannot see the kingdom of God. He can't get it. It's foolishness to him. 1 Corinthians, remember what Paul said to the Corinthians. You just don't get it. We can't grasp the magnitude of this thing. God is looking at the state of death. And even in chapter 3 verse 3 after the fall, you remember Eve, well at the time of the fall, Eve speaking to the serpent in the garden. And he said, and Eve says to him, that God did tell us that you can't touch that tree because the day we eat of that tree we will die. And that is what happened. We died, the human race died. What a terrible thing it is to see the state of death. And I want to say that this state of death has two stages. The state of death begins here, what we're looking at in Genesis, these few chapters that we've been looking at. It's this spiritual death, it's this heart that turns black and turns away from the living God, which exchanges the glory of God, as Romans chapter 1 says, for these things, these silly little perverted things that we hanker after with all of our hearts. That's the first stage. It's the spiritual death. But physical death will come to every single individual. The death of the body. Every one of you will face death. And every one of you will face the death of another person or many other persons. I was just thinking, I was speaking to my daughter Hope as we were traveling here. There's an intersection there on Schumann Street. And I remember when I was 18 years old, there was a young girl in our youth group, a friend of ours, who was killed at that intersection. And I can never drive through that intersection without remembering that young lady. 18 years of age. She just put a sticker on her desk at work. She'd left school. She was just starting a job. And she put a sticker on her desk at work. And she said, in case of the rapture, this desk will be unmanned. It was a warning sticker. And it was within that week she was killed. And the people at her work were walking past her desk and reading the sticker over and over. And the sticker, you know, today, if it was on the internet, that you would say it went viral. This sticker went viral. Everybody was speaking about the sticker and how crazy it is that this young girl put the sticker on her desk and now she's in glory. It had, her death had such an impact on us in our teens, and it had such an impact on the people around her, that there are people in churches today who wouldn't have been there if it wasn't for that young lady's testimony. And every one of you will face death. Death will come into your life. Death will come into your family. Death will come into your home. Death will come into your very bed as you lie, even if you're lying next to your wife. Death will come to you, and it will tear you away from the things that you are familiar with. It will take you away from the place you really want to be. It will come as an uninvited guest. It will come to do, it come to destroy. It will come and bring you from the place where you feel comfortable into the very terrors of God. It will bring you before the very face of God, where God will look upon you and deal with you according to what you have done. Where God will judge you for your sins. And God will bring you into a place from which there is no return. There is no, okay God, I can see your face now, I'm afraid. I can see the gravity of my situation. Just put me back and I will change. There's no return from this state. When death has come, when death has laid hold of you and has torn you out of your life situation and you're standing before God, it's permanent and it's final and there's no coming back forever and ever. And as you stand there, staring dumbstruck with terror into the eyes of God, you will see not love, not joy, not tolerance, not abdication. You will not see an old man who is friendly and says to you, it doesn't matter the way you've lived. It's all right. I'll just sweep it under the carpet. No one will know because we're alone here. You will not see that joy and that love and that wonder in the eyes of God if you pass into eternity without knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. You will stand before God as His enemy. And as you look into the eyes of God, what will you see? What is it that you will encounter in the eyes of God? You will encounter this consuming grief that is in the heart of God at your state of sin. You will encounter in the eyes of God an overwhelming sorrow. You will encounter in the eyes of God a disappointment that has been eating away at the tenderest parts of His heart for your entire existence. Year after year, month after month, week after week, day after day, moment after moment where you make decisions to push aside the living God and choose the idols of your perversion. And you will look into the eyes of God and there will be massive, massive disappointment and sorrow. Every year of defiance, every month of indifference, every day of ignorance, every moment of utter rebellion, enraging Him to the point where He will no longer permit you the time to repent and He will no longer shield you from His wrath. He will no longer say, just take another day. He will no longer say, just listen to another sermon. He will no longer say, just open the Word of God once more and deal with these issues of your heart through this text. I want to ask you a question. What is the worst tragedy that can overtake you in this world? What is the worst thing that can happen to you? Sometimes it's useful when somebody's worried about something that might not happen or something that might happen. Sometimes it's useful to say, alright, well let's say it happens. What is the worst thing that can possibly happen? And as I've turned this over in my mind, I want to say that the worst thing that can happen to you as an individual in this world is that you can be trapped in this state of death before a holy God and not be able to see the shocking tragedy of your state. That you can go oblivious into eternity and stand before the living God and then be shocked. And then come to your senses and then realize how dire the situation really is. Never escaping. Never escaping that state. Forever and ever and ever. Notice that while the heart of God is filled with this grief and this pain, I want you to just take note of this point. Because this is also helpful if you're speaking to somebody who's struggling with serious grief. Someone who's overwhelmed with grief. Someone whose heart is filled with pain. Notice that while God's heart is filled with pain, He remains in control of His faculties. It's not as if this pain has so filled His heart that He's lashing out like a spoiled brat when he finds himself under assault or under threat. Like a spoiled brat when another kid comes to take his toys and he throws a tantrum because he's so upset. God is in control of His faculties. And I might just say, grief does not erase a person's memory. It doesn't make him forget everything he's learnt up till that stage in life. Grief doesn't make a person suddenly become stupid. It's not as if while somebody is grieving that you need to reteach them all the things that they've already learned, because they're busy applying those things with all of their hearts. They're grasping onto everything that they've known in the past to try and support them in this grief. But God remains in full control of His faculties. It's not as if He's struggling, and He has an accurate perspective of what He needs to do, and He does it. And here in Genesis chapter 6, we see what God did. Now we know exactly what happened. This is when God called Noah. And this is when God sent the flood over the surface of the earth. And this is where God destroyed all human life. It grieved Him to that point that He knew He had to do that. He knew He had to exterminate rebels against Him. He chooses to no longer shield rebels from His justice. He pours out His wrath on an entire world through the flood and He destroys every single living thing. And what He was doing there was He was effectively summoning every one of those individuals immediately into his presence for judgment. He would no longer give them time. We often think of the flood as people dying, and then it's like millions and millions of years before those people will face judgment. They're in a state of nothingness. But God, as those people drowned in that water, one by one, God was summoning them into his presence and saying, all right, now, let's speak about this. Let's speak about your life. Let's speak about you exchanging me for those things that you wanted. Let's speak about the yearning of your heart. What do you yearn for now? And I'm afraid as they stand before the living God, how they wish above all things that God had been the center of their delight, as it was for Noah. And as they heard Noah preaching 120 years there, and they'd laughed at him and mocked him and derided him for all of those years, how they wish they had heard those messages in such a way that the lights of their heart had gone on and they'd seen the living God. And that he had meant something to them. How they wish that God had been the object of their worship. And I want to say that you too, as you sit here in your seat, this is not something that just happened to those people. You too will be summoned by the Almighty God. And you will stand in his presence and he will call you to account. Now I've been speaking about the tragedy that God is looking at in sin. And I've been speaking about the tragedy that God is seeing that is causing grief in his heart and causing the heart of God to be filled with pain. And I want to say that as great as this tragedy is, there is something greater about this text. There is something more striking. There is something more shocking. There's something more startling that you and I need to look at and unfold here today. There is something even greater. There is a feature of grief and sorrow that permeates the heart of God, even as we see God revealing more of himself thousands of years later in the text. We see how God, thousands of years later, still has that grief and that sorrow in his heart. And if we remember all of the teaching we've had here about the eternity of God, that God remembers every moment of his existence as if that moment is going stretching throughout all eternity. So the grief that God had, the pain that filled his heart in Genesis chapter 6, is always with God. There will never be a moment throughout eternity where God is not conscious of this grief and this pain. And here we see, thousands of years later in Matthew chapter 6 verse 38, we see the Lord Jesus Christ in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see him there stumbling. Remember, we've preached through this text in great detail before. We see the Lord Jesus Christ saying to his disciples, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. We see the great Son of God overwhelmed with sorrow, with a heart that is filled with pain. Still in the heart of God we see that sorrow. And I want to say that as Jesus Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's not just the heart of the Father that is filled with pain at our sin. It's not the Father that is looking down upon us and Jesus is detached from his Father. The pain of God is the pain of God. The pain of the Father is the pain of the Son. And as the Son comes into the world, he delights to do the Father's will because he sees that same tragedy. It is the thing that he desires to do more than anything else to remedy this huge tragedy. This is the shocking thing about the heart, this pain in the heart of God. Gushing through the heart of Christ is the dread of the moment where he will come face to face with his own Father. That moment, as a sinner is called into that state where he must face God for his sin, Christ is going to come into that state where he must face his own Father. He's in dread of that moment where he will bring that cup to his lips. The cup that is filled with the consequences of your sin and my sin. And God will look upon him as if he is that individual who has pushed away the living God and has chosen other things. God will treat him as if he's that rebel. God will look upon him as if he is as guilty as the person who has caused grief and sorrow in the heart of God. And Jesus is dreading that moment as he looks into the face of his Father and he sees that sorrow in his Father's heart. as he sees the pain in his father's eyes, as his father looks upon him, that pain of disappointment, that pain of this tragedy, the pain as he pours out his wrath against this sinful rebellion upon his own son. And we see Jesus crushed by the prospect that the moment will come when the adoring face of his father will turn to disappointment. Where the adoring face of his father will turn to absolute grief. When the adoring face of his father will turn to sorrow and pain. Jesus has never experienced this before. All he's ever experienced is the absolute delight of his Father forever and ever and ever. There's been this beaming. You remember John chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And remember that phraseology there speaks of a person who is with God, who can stare unrestricted into the face of God. Christ, the Son, has been staring into the face of God forever and ever and ever, and there's absolute delight and love and honor. And here the Son must look into the face of his Almighty Father, and he must face the grief of his Father against you and I. And we see the great Son in Mark chapter 14 verse 33 becoming deeply distressed and troubled. And he moves forward with great difficulty. And remember, as we looked at this text last time, we saw that the language in that text speaks about him as if he was stumbling. It's an ongoing process that he was falling to the ground, as if he was stumbling and getting up and stumbling and getting up and stumbling, because the weight of that grief, the weight of bearing the wrath of God, was so heavy upon him that he was weakened in his frame. Even his physical frame was not able to carry that huge burden. And he knows that he will take hold of that cup and he will lift it to his own lips, and he will drink the bitter consequences of years and years of rebellion against God. Even some of those individuals, we think of Noah, we think of Enoch, we think of Seth, and we think of Abel in those days, right back to those days. Christ is going to drink the cup for those individuals right through to the last baby who's been born in this world right now. And people who will still be born. And there's Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's dying for people who have rebelled, not just against the Father, but he's dying for you and I who have rebelled against him personally. It's not as if it's this detachment exists where he's doing something for the Father and it hasn't affected him. He's saying, you have sinned against me, but I'm dying as you. I'm dying in your place, even though you have insulted me and you've assaulted me. And even though there's grief in my heart because of what you've done, I'm going to absorb that grief. I'm going to absorb that calamity before the living God, because you cannot do it. You cannot survive if you have to face God like this. The consequences will be eternal. And Christ must stare aghast into the violent rage of his dear Father as he is mutilated and murdered in anguish as you and as me. I'm hoping that the tragedy of this fall and the absolute glory of the person of Christ absorbing this tragedy on your behalf as you, I'm hoping that this is something that draws your heart up in worship to the Lord Jesus Christ and draws your heart up in worship to the living God. I'm hoping that today, as you're sitting in your seat, that God, the Spirit, is speaking to you and is saying to you, look at the glory of my Son. Look at the glory of this person. Look at this wonderful Savior. Look at Jesus. It is true that Ezekiel chapter 18 verse 30, the prophet says, speaking of God, that God finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now if God finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked, if God cannot even look at a wicked person who has caused such grief and pain in his heart, if he cannot even look at that person and say, well, good riddance, I can't wait to see you go. If God cannot even find pleasure in the death of a rebel against Him, how much more tragic was it for Him to look at His own Son and to pour out His wrath on His own Son until His own Son had died? What a tragedy that was for God. What a tragedy it was for Him to have to pour out His wrath against you and I upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So if there's grief and pain in the heart of God over your and my sin, how much more grief and pain is there in the heart over the fact that Jesus Christ had to die because of that? Yet praise God. Praise God, I say, that He did. The Father did it for you. The Son did it for you. The Spirit is here even today, in our presence. The Spirit is here applying this message to your heart so that this can be for you. The Spirit is here to bring what Christ accomplished and to apply it to your heart so that you can see the tragedy of the fall and so that you can see the glory of Christ and so that God can give you the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ so that even though you're a wicked sinner, you can stand before God and God can say, you know what, George, Henry, Peter, whatever your name is, I declare you just. I look upon you as I look upon my beautiful Son. I look upon you as spotless and clean and pure before my eyes, and I will hold you to be like that forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. The wrath of your sins has been absorbed by my beautiful Son. What a wonderful thing. What a beautiful thing to look at. And I finish with this. Not only as a sinner who has been forgiven, but as a person who appears as perfect and delightful and beautiful and wonderful as Jesus Himself is all of those things. And I want to say today, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, if you've never had this encounter with God, where you've seen the tragedy and the danger of your state before God, and you've never seen the glory of the Savior coming into the world and giving you these things, may God have mercy on your soul, even here as you sit in your seat today. And I've been praying for that. May God change you today. I've been praying that you will be saved in your seat as you sit here. Lord, we just thank You again for this. Just one verse in Your Word. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6. Lord, we see in this verse the richness and such a comprehensive message about who You are and what You do and how You deal with men. Lord, we see a message of grace. We see a message of wonder. We see the heart of God revealed that even though, Lord, You are so grieved by our sin, and Lord, we are in such danger before You as those people were before the flood and who died in the flood, we thank You, Lord, that the great Son of God came into this world. Lord, that You were willing to pour out Your wrath upon Your Son because of things that I have done. And Lord, I just thank You that You've been pleased even in this room to grant the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to individuals here. We will live forever in Your presence and we will be free and filled with joy. And Lord, I beg of You today that You would be pleased to give this great and wonderful gift to other people who do not yet know You here today. Lord, we pray these things depending on Your Spirit to bring about these things that we cannot do. We pray these things in the lovely name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.